Well, turn with me again, please, to Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. And as I've previously indicated, this is going to be our last session in Luke's Gospel for just now. If we're spared, hopefully we'll resume this series at some point in the future, perhaps in 2010. But this particular passage that we're looking at this morning, then, it has as its backbone this threefold refrain: he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And clearly then, what we have here are three indispensable elements of Christian discipleship. Three things which are non-optional and non-negotiable for the disciple. Three things which are integral to true and legitimate discipleship. And I just want then to briefly look at each of these three things in turn. First of all then, notice this: the disciple hates. The disciple hates. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I suppose Bible verses don't come much more startling than that. It's up there in the same category as James 2:24. You see then, a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That verse just seems to contradict the very heart of the biblical gospel, which is precisely that a man is justified by faith alone and what he does plays no part whatsoever. And similarly here, this verse just seems to contradict the very heart of biblical ethics, which is that love, not hate, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, it seems to me that when we come across a passage like this, when we're dealing with a text then in that kind of category, we need to keep two things in mind. First of all, because in the last analysis, the Bible has only one author, and that author is divine and unerring, there cannot be any substance in these apparent contradictions. The integrity of the biblical gospel cannot really be threatened by James 2:24, and the integrity of biblical ethics cannot really be compromised by Luke 14:26. Because this is one book with one altogether reliable author, there must be some way of resolving these superficial tensions. And then the second thing to keep in mind is that the key to understanding a rogue text is often to be found in its context. The key to understanding a rogue text is often to be found in its context. So you discover, I think, the key to understanding James 2:24 when you read James 2. And similarly, you understand the key to understanding Luke 14:26 is discovered when you read Luke 14. Because in the immediately preceding passage, you remember, Jesus has told this parable in which several people are invited to a banquet and they decline that invitation. They decline the invitation for different reasons, one of which is the one expressed in verse 20. Still another said, "I have just got married, so I can't come." Now, in this parable, the banquet represents the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in its future, eternal aspect. And here in verse 20, therefore, Jesus is clearly saying that it's possible for a family member, in this case a spouse, it's possible for a family member to be the thing which prevents you entering the kingdom of God. It's possible for a family member to become too important and too paramount and too all-encompassing in your life. It's possible for a family member to be the thing which keeps you from entering heaven. And so you see here in verse 26, Jesus is really just continuing that line of thought. And he's saying then that all true disciples of mine must be in a position to deal with that possibility. They must be in a position to withstand that particular danger. They must have the necessary discernment to sense when a family member is coming between them and the kingdom of God. And in those moments, and I stress, in those moments, they must have the capacity, they must have it within them to hate that family member. Let me try and illustrate. You may enjoy a glass of wine. For you, it may be a real treat, one of life's pleasures. You may really be able to relate to the psalmist's relish in Psalm 104:15 for wine which gladdens the heart. It's a real treat which you enjoy. But then, at the same time, you have a friend, and that friend has a real wine problem. For him, it's never just a glass of wine. One glass always leads to another, and that always leads to a bottle, and that always leads to an eruption of violence and abuse and all kinds of abominable behavior. And when that's happening, when your friend is on his second bottle and he's causing mayhem right, left and centre, and perhaps you're even the specific victim of that mayhem, you find yourself hating wine. You wish that wine had never been invented. You wish that you could close down every vineyard and lock up every winemaker. You wish that there wasn't a single drop of wine anywhere in the world. And so you see, there's this paradox. You love wine. It's your favorite treat. And yet at the same time, there are moments when you hate wine because of what it does to your friend. And similarly, you see, we as Christian disciples, we love our family members. Of course we do. If we didn't love our spouses, we would be violating Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. If we didn't love our siblings, we would be rendering meaningless that great New Testament word, Philadelphia, love between brothers. If we didn't love our children, we would be guilty of gross ungodlikeness because God loves his son dearly. If we didn't love our parents, we would be guilty of gross unchristlikeness because Christ loves his father dearly. Of course we love our family members. But at the same time, there may be moments when we have to hate those same family members because of what they are doing to our relationship with God, because of what they are doing to our kingdom prospects. We sang earlier on, didn't we? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Now, when it comes to football or gardening or music, we know, don't we, that these are legitimate pleasures, they are gifts from God, and we can and should enjoy them with thankful hearts. But we also know that in each case there is a line, an invisible line, perhaps even an indefinable line. And that when football or gardening or music crosses that line, it becomes too big in our lives. It becomes an idol. It starts to sit on the throne alongside Jesus Christ. And we know, don't we, that when that happens, we have to be ruthless. We have to be merciless. We have to be vicious. Our love for that hobby or interest must momentarily turn into hate. And we must tear that hobby or interest from Christ's throne. And we must give it a good talking to. And we must tell it in no uncertain terms, look, this is the line. You mustn't go a millimeter over that line. You mustn't go a millimeter nearer the throne of my only Lord and King Jesus Christ than that line there. We know all that. And all Jesus is saying in Luke 14:26 is that exactly the same applies with family members. That they, of course, are the supreme example of good gifts from God, which we should enjoy with thankful hearts. But there too, Jesus is saying, if they begin to encroach upon that forbidden zone, as it were, if they begin to enter idol territory, then by all means, we must get them back the right side of that line. And notice, of course, that the last item actually that Jesus mentions on this little list isn't a family member. Yes, even his own life, Jesus says. And is that not perhaps the most pertinent and the most difficult part of all? Restraining our own selves, our own egos, keeping them back from sharing Christ's throne. And Jesus is saying that there too, we need to yank them back. We need to tear them from Christ's throne and get them the right side of that invisible line. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? I suppose some of the dirtiest words in our society these days are words like fanaticism and extremism. And to some extent, understandably so. Fanaticism and extremism can lead to suicide bombs and terrorist atrocities and all kinds of abominable behavior. And so apathy, indifference is the order of the day. But let's make no mistake about it, that Christian disciples are called to be fanatics and extremists. That Christianity isn't to be toyed with. It isn't to be flirted with. It isn't to be messed around with in a casual way. It's deadly, deadly serious. And I wonder, have we grasped that this morning? Are we taking that on board? And specifically, and you won't often get asked this from a Christian pulpit, but specifically, do we have the capacity, when it's appropriate, when it's necessary, when it's a matter of spiritual life and death, do we have the capacity to hate? Not to hate our enemies, that's not what we're talking about. Not to hate pagans, not to hate Muslims, not to hate Catholics, but do we have the capacity to hate anything that in our lives is rivaling the Lord Jesus Christ and derailing us from our heaven-bound pilgrimages? That's the first thing Jesus says here. The disciple hates. Secondly, the disciple follows. The disciple follows. Verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, if my first heading was perhaps somewhat shocking, this second heading, I suppose, seems perhaps mind-numbingly bland. The disciple follows. Well, of course the disciple follows. That's precisely what it means, isn't it? To be a disciple, it's like saying that a dentist looks after people's teeth. It's self-evident. It's blindingly obvious. But for all its obviousness, I think it's something that is worth dwelling on for a moment, because it seems to me that we can often evacuate this word follow of its most basic meaning. What does the word mean? Well, if someone is going round to your house after church and they don't really know the way, you will say, look, I'm in the red Ford Escort there, just follow me. And what they mean is this: go the way that I go. Go the way that I go. And that then is what we mean, or it's what we should mean, when we talk about being disciples, being followers of Jesus. It means that we go the way that he went. Now, of course, we have to be careful at this point, because in one sense, in one very important sense, indeed I'm tempted to say in the most important sense of all, we don't go the way that Jesus went. We don't go smeared in the guilt and shame of the world's sins into the awesome holiness of God's presence like he did. We don't go into the cauldron of God's undiluted anger like he did. We don't go into the depths of the lake of fire like he did. We don't go into the terrors of the outer darkness like he did. There is a whole horrible dimension to the experiences of Jesus Christ which we will never experience. The sin-bearing, wrath-enduring, hell-quenching dimension. We will never experience that. We will never experience it precisely because he did. He did all of that as our substitute in our place to secure our immunity from it. So in that very, 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 very important sense, we don't go where Jesus went. But in another sense, the general shape, the general pattern, the general trend of Jesus' life is to be replicated in ours. We do go the way that he went. We do follow him. And it's interesting, isn't it, the particular detail of this which Jesus singles out here in this verse, the particular detail of what it means to go the way he went, the particular detail of what it means to follow him. It's specifically cross-carrying. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, we all know, don't we, that Jesus carried a cross. But I suppose it's probably not a part, not a phase of Jesus' passion which we would regard as amongst the most important. We would concentrate on Gethsemane. We would concentrate on Jesus' trial. We would concentrate on the crucifixion itself. We would concentrate on the darkness. We would concentrate on the death. But the carrying of the cross, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't seem like a major event. We don't know how long it took. We don't know how long it would have taken had he carried his cross all the way to Golgotha. But of course, he didn't carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. At some point along the way, he collapsed in weakness and exhaustion, and Simon of Cyrene was forced to take over. But as I say, it just seems, relative to all the other aspects of Jesus' sufferings, it seems like quite a small thing. But the point, I think, here is this: that carrying a cross was associated with one thing. It was associated with shame. You see, while only perhaps the most voyeuristic would actually go out to the execution site itself and witness the crucifixion, as you first had to wind your way through the streets of Jerusalem, at that point everyone would see you. And of course, the cross that you were carrying would make it utterly unmistakable to everyone exactly what was going on. The cross was like this huge sign above your head. I am such a vile man. My life is so worthless that the only place left for me now is this crude wooden frame. And so, you see, it was impossible to strut while you were carrying a cross. It was impossible to swagger while you were carrying a cross. It was impossible to puff out your chest while you were carrying a cross. It was impossible to project some impressive image of yourself while you were carrying a cross. All you could do was hang your head and bear helplessly the insults and the kicking and the spitting and the general disdain being bombarded at you from the watching crowds. Carrying a cross, as I say, was associated with profound, profound shame. And that, I think, is why Jesus singles out that particular detail here in verse 27. Because he's wanting to highlight the shame that is necessarily involved in following him. The shame that is necessarily involved in being a disciple. And again, it fits the context, doesn't it? You remember how in verses 12 to 14, Jesus has explained there that his disciples don't need to strive for recognition and honor and glory and exaltation in this life, because their recognition and their honor and their glory and their exaltation awaits the last day. It awaits the coming of Jesus Christ. It awaits the great day of resurrection. And here now, I think, in verse 27, he's kind of continuing that vein of thought, but he's going even further now. And he's saying, not only do my disciples not need to strive after this world's honor and glory and recognition, but more than that, my disciples will inevitably invite this world's outright disdain. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 27. And again, we need to ask ourselves this morning, have we allowed that to sink in? That Jesus' disciples inevitably invite this world's disdain. They invite it in different ways. They invite this world's disdain by the things that they say. They say that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God, the one and only means of salvation. They say that marriage between one man and one woman is the only legitimate context for sexual activity. They say that a pregnant woman doesn't have the moral choice as to whether or not she's going to keep the baby within her. They say that all those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be punished everlastingly in hell. And for saying those things, they invite the world's disdain. Then again, Jesus' disciples invite the world's disdain by the company that they keep. They come across a man on the Jericho road who is half naked and dying. He's been attacked by robbers. But the problem with this man is that he's on the other side of the ethnic divide. He's from a community which you don't have anything to do with, a community that is untouchable, a community that is off limits and beyond the pale. But Jesus' disciples nonetheless go to him and stoop down and dress his wounds and put the man on a donkey and take him to an inn and ensure that he's properly looked after. Perhaps the updated version might be asylum seekers. The tabloid press has no time for them. The British National Party is growing in influence all the time on the basis of its prejudices against them. And to some extent, then, loving those people, welcoming those people, will invite the world's disdain. Then again, Jesus' disciples invite the world's disdain because of the lifestyles that they pursue. They don't seek revenge when they're grievously wronged. And that's perceived as being spineless. They offer kindness to someone who has taken advantage of their kindness numerous times in the past. And that's perceived as being simply naive. They fill in their tax forms honestly and accurately and transparently. And that's perceived as being self-righteous. And again then, by the lifestyles they pursue, they invite the world's disdain. And I'm saying that this is what we should expect. If we're expecting the church to be on the top table of our society, along with the celebrities, along with the sportsmen, along with the politicians, perhaps that's not a good illustration at the minute, but don't expect that. Because that's not where the church will sit. The church will be relegated to the ash heap, to the garbage heap. That's what Jesus is saying, that they invite the world's disdain. So the disciple hates, the disciple follows. But then thirdly and finally, the disciple renounces. The disciple renounces. Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, you'll notice that the verse here begins with that phrase, in the same way. And clearly then, Jesus is establishing a connection between verse 33 and these two parables, which he has just told in verses 28 to 32. And so perhaps before we can properly ascertain the significance of verse 33, we need to consider those two parables. The first involves a construction project, and the second involves a military campaign. And both of these parables then are metaphors for Christian discipleship. The construction project on the one hand and the military campaign on the other hand, they are both being used as metaphors for Christian discipleship. And Jesus is saying then in both these parables that the Christian disciple, as he sets out in that life of Christian discipleship, he must assess his resources. That's what Jesus is teaching here. The Christian disciple setting out on a life of discipleship must assess his resources. That much is clear, and everyone can agree on that. The key question really, though, is this. To what end must the disciple assess his resources? To what end must he do so? Now, the common interpretation, I suppose, is that he must assess his resources to make sure he's got enough. To make sure that he is sufficiently resourced to cope with the long haul of Christian discipleship. He must make sure at the outset that he has sufficient self-discipline and sufficient stamina so that he will last the course, so that he will cope with the stringent demands of Christian discipleship, and so that there won't be this humiliating disaster halfway along where he has to throw in the towel, like a building that only remains half built, or like an army that halfway through the campaign has to abjectly surrender to the opposition. So that's the common interpretation, that we must assess our resources to make sure they're sufficient, so that we won't just give in halfway along. But I'm not sure that that is a very satisfactory interpretation. Because is it not the consistent biblical emphasis that our resources aren't sufficient? That our resources aren't enough to cope with the demands of Christian discipleship? That we don't have enough self-discipline? That we don't have enough stamina? That we're simply not up to it? And I think, therefore, that what is being said here is that the disciple needs to assess his resources to make sure he's aware of that. To make sure he's aware that his resources aren't enough. To make sure he's aware that his resources won't carry him through, so that he won't make the mistake of trying to set out on the basis of his own resources, in which case this humiliating disaster will inevitably take place. He will have to throw in the towel. If he sets off on that platform, on the platform of what he has in his own character and in his own strength, then inevitably it will end in tears, and he will have to give up. So Jesus is saying, assess your resources first, so that you're fully aware of that, so that you're in the picture, so that you're seeing clearly, I don't have sufficient resources. And then that, I think, makes sense of verse 33. So that when Jesus continues, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He's not talking about giving up material possessions here, I think, which would be a bit arbitrary coming after those two parables. But he's saying the disciple must give up their self-sufficiency. They must give up their self-reliance. They must give up their sense of independence in the spiritual realm. They must give up their sense of personal competence. They must give up their control freakery. Because by nature we are control freaks, aren't we? We see it in little Talitha, that she never wants us to feed her. She always wants to do it herself. And I suppose in that realm it's probably quite a good thing if she does. But in the spiritual realm, it's disastrous. This idea we can cope. We have the resources. We have the inner strength. And Jesus is saying there that no, the disciple of mine, he must renounce all claims to any self-sufficiency. And he must live in day by day, moment by moment, total dependence upon grace to carry him through. That's what the disciple must do. If the disciple goes out headstrong, he'll end up with a half-built tower. He'll end up with a military campaign that has fallen flat on its face. No, the disciple must go out conscious that he's helpless, he's weak, he has no resources, but that relying upon God's grace, he will make it to the finishing line. It's what we sang earlier on, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. That's what verse 33 is saying. The disciple must give up any claims to gifts, power, and wisdom that are sufficient to carry him through his Christian discipleship. And he must throw himself entirely upon the sustaining grace of the God who promises to carry us through if we will indeed depend upon him. So those then are the three indispensable elements of Christian discipleship that Jesus brings up here. The disciple hates, the disciple follows, and the disciple renounces. And when then he concludes in verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He's saying that just as salt without saltiness is no use whatsoever, it's an absurdity, it's just meaningless, so discipleship without these three elements, without appropriate hatred, without proper following, without complete renunciation, is meaningless. It's an absurdity. It's as useless as salt without saltiness. And so this morning then, let's go away and let's make sure that we are those taking seriously Jesus' own definition of what it means to be one of his disciples. Amen.